I read part of the passage from last week. We're going to be in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up there. Zach did such a great job on this last week, I thought. Here was the big idea from last week. Because if you don't get this, today's text won't make any sense. The big idea was this. Through Christ, you have been brought near. You have been brought near to God. The goal of the gospel was not just to forgive us of our sins so that we don't feel bad anymore. It wasn't just you felt guilty and bad and Jesus came and now you don't have to feel bad. Like that's not what the purpose was. It was to remove the barrier that was between us and God. It was to take sin away so that we could be brought back into the presence of God. And even more than that, it actually says so that God's presence would come and dwell in us. Or to say it another way, if you are in Christ, Christ is in you. That was the message of Ephesians 2. So that's the context for our passage this morning, because Paul starts out Ephesians 3 for this reason. So whenever you see therefore or for this reason, he's always referencing back to what was before. So for this reason, because God has brought us near through the blood of Christ, let's read the text. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches or unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. All right, this is another one of those passages. I think the last one, maybe the prayer next. I haven't looked at it yet. This is another one of those passages. It's just one long sentence. So you just hear, he's just piling things. And they are difficult to follow. You really almost have to diagram these sentences to make sense, because he's just building line after line after line on top of each other. But here we see for the first time in the letter, Paul's actually writing the entire thing from prison. He's writing the entire thing sitting in a prison cell. Now, if it would have been me writing this letter, that's what I would have led with. I would have led with that line. I would have said, guys, I love you so much that I'm actually sitting here in prison for you. Don't worry about me. I mean, I'm not getting any food. I'm kind of cold. You guys are hanging out with your families and friends, going to work, just living life. I'm here in prison. And just so you know, it's because of you. It's actually because I preach the gospel to you guys that I'm here. So if you want to bring me some food or maybe a blanket, it'd be nice, but don't worry about it. I'm fine. Paul doesn't do any of that. He actually buries the lead. He never even complains about being in prison. He's suffering unjustly for preaching the gospel. Specifically, he says, for preaching the gospel to his readers, to the Gentiles. And yet, he doesn't pout. He doesn't claim fairness or justice or equity be done. He in fact says in verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. In other words, Paul is not making this about himself. He tells his readers not to worry about him or his suffering. He says, I'm glad to do it. Don't worry about me. Focus on something else. How is Paul able to say this? So if you look at the structure of the text, verse 1 and 13 form a complete thought. And then he breaks away from it in verses 2 through 12. So 1 and 13 is this idea, I'm in prison, but don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. It's for your glory. And then 2 through 12 fill in the piece. How is someone able to say that? How is someone able to sit in prison and yet say, don't worry about me? especially as we look at it from our current cultural context. The cultural moment that we live in is completely counter to this idea. If someone cuts us off in traffic, we talk about it for like a week. If someone doesn't respond to us the way that we think they should, or if they look at us the wrong way, we will tell that story for a month. We will tell that story to anybody who will listen, looking for justice. We want people to commiserate with us in every single perceived offense that has happened to us or that we've endured. We've turned victimhood into a virtue. We've gone well past victims need to be heard and cared for, which is absolutely true. They do need to be heard. They need to be taken seriously, and they need to be cared for. That's absolutely true, and that shouldn't be minimized. But we run right past that to say every victim not just needs to be heard, but they need to be venerated. They need to be celebrated, given a seat of honor. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, it's better to be wrong than to pursue a lawsuit against a brother. But we say there's no payment that could ever pay for the depth of suffering that you've wronged against me. Hebrews says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But we say, vengeance is mine, says me. Like, I want vengeance, and I want it now. Love your enemies, this command that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, it's become a vice in our society. It's a sign of weakness. We actually run from it. Instead, we must destroy our enemies with our tweets. We must take them down and cancel them and get rid of them. And so, we have a culture where every tiny offense, whether real or imaginary, it's fanned into a flame. It grows into a roaring fire. But Paul says, don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. Don't lose heart. Focus not on my pain, but instead focus on your glory. And he says this consistently. Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In 2 Corinthians, he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul is making the argument that our suffering, our circumstances, our grievances, while they matter, they are not what define us. He doesn't demand justice for himself. So likewise, the circumstances in our lives, the marriage we are in, or maybe the marriage we're not in, the job we have or the one we don't have, the house we live in, the kids we have, the loss of loved ones in our lives, the things we don't like about ourselves, whatever it is for you, whatever has happened, Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Here's the question I want to answer for us this morning as we look at the text. What did Paul understand about the nature of reality that allows him to say this? What did he understand about his view of the world where he could say, don't lose hope in the midst of suffering? Actually, what I want to answer is bigger than that. What did Paul understand about the world that allowed him to live so differently, not just in suffering, but in every aspect of his life? How did he see this world and what's going on in it? Because after this chapter, Paul's going to move on. He says a prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, and then he just goes on to a ton of practical things. And a lot of them are countercultural ideas. Wives, submit to your husbands. Even kids and parents, putting on the armor of God so that we can go fight a spiritual battle. We kind of mock that idea in the church sometimes. We act like that's beneath us, this idea of the spiritual warfare. But Paul doesn't. Paul sees the world in reality in a way where he takes that seriously and he puts that central. Well, what is he seeing? That's what we're going to answer. There's this theater. There's a theater concept known as the fourth wall. Has anyone ever heard of that? The fourth wall. I'm not a theater major. I'm not a thespian. But I do know how to Google. And I had heard that idea before, so I'm pretty much an expert on it now. So here's what the fourth wall is. The fourth wall in theater, it's the invisible wall that exists between the actors on the stage and the audience in the crowd. So the audience in the seats knows that they're watching a play, right? They know where they're at. They know they're a part of this performance. The people on the stage, however, try to block all that out. They try to act like the reality on the stage is all that exists. Some take this even further, and they do what's known as method acting. So Daniel Day-Lewis is like the most famous guy that's ever done method acting. I'm sure you've probably heard different stories about the way that he prepares for parts. When he was doing one of his movies, he was Bill the Butcher. I think it was Gangs of New York. Bill the Butcher. He got so embodied into the character that he refused to put on a jacket between takes. It was the middle of winter up in the north, but he said Bill the Butcher wouldn't have worn a jacket, so I'm not going to wear a jacket. Well, he caught pneumonia, but he was fully committed to it, right? The first time I remember this wall being broken for me was when I was in one of my favorite places on earth, Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Who likes Gatlinburg in here? Yeah, Gatlinburg, Pigeon Forge. It's affectionately known as Myrtle Beach of the Mountains. My family, I grew up, my first 10 years, we were in Florida, and then I had family in Ohio before I moved to North Carolina. And so Gatlinburg, conveniently, was right in the middle. So we'd do these family reunions, and we'd meet there. So we'd visit the local tie-dye shops and the airsoft gun stores, and you know, all the things you do, you get your airbrush t-shirts with your face on it. And then we'd go out to eat, and every year we'd go to the one and only, I think the name has changed now, the Dolly Parton Dixieland Stampede. Who's been to the Dixieland Stampede? All right, okay. This is a performance Daniel Day-Lewis would be proud of, if you've ever been. A theater show, you're eating chicken and cornbread that they're just chucking to you as you sit in your seats. You're watching people ride around on horses in the ring. Traditionally, they're reenacting the North versus the South of the Civil War. So they're bringing that back to life. Doug would be proud. When we were there, it was Christmas. So it was the North Pole versus the South Pole. The elves were fighting one another. So we're watching the show. I'm a kid. I'm caught up in all the performances. And all of a sudden, my dad starts walking out into the middle of the ring. And I was like, what? I was so caught up in it, I didn't even see him come grab him. And my dad's kind of a loner. Not really a people person. And all of a sudden, he's out there in the middle of this performance, and he's playing, he's competing in the timeless game of toilet seat horseshoe toss. So he had these horseshoes, toilet seats, and he won. So I was proud of him. But Paul's argument is this in our passage. What if the world that we've been living in is the stage, and there's actually this greater reality that's playing out that we had no idea was going on? What if there's far more to what's going on than we can actually see? Paul's been laying the groundwork for this, and now he's going to give us more insight into the true nature of reality. So remember, in the beginning of Ephesians 2, this is what Paul had to say. He said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." In other words, we were a part of this thing. We didn't even know we were stuck in it. It's all we knew about the world. We were a part of a play just like everyone else. We had this God-given angst. We felt like something was wrong, something was not right, but we didn't know where to turn or how to escape it. We were in the play and didn't realize there was actually more going on beyond the stage. And we get glimpses of this when we look back at different periods of our lives. When I was a little kid, the only thing that mattered to me in the world was having fun and getting toys, or getting food too, I think. I think those were the three things. I wanted to have fun, I wanted toys, And I wanted to have fun. If I didn't get that Lego set that I had asked for my birthday, the world was over. I mean, it literally was over. I was completely crushed, as if that was the only thing in my life that mattered. It devastated to me. The entire world for me was caught up in that. Well, then I matured. I got to high school, and I went on to worry about different things. So instead of it being about toys and fun and food, it was still about food, but now it was about looking cool and impressing girls and playing sports, all of which I failed out miserably. I was not great at any of those. I think I told the story before when I was in the gym and the cheerleaders were walking by and the wrestling mats were stacked up in front of the basketball goal. So I was like, this is my chance. I can't dunk. I should be able to because I'm over 6 feet, but I can't. So I'm going to go jump off the wrestling mats and dunk to impress the girls. Well, I jumped too high because they're like 3 feet tall. I hit here and end up flipping backwards and landing on my back. So that wasn't good. That didn't work out. So then I moved on from there, And I went to college, and I moved on to, again, bigger and better things. It was still about impressing girls, but my grades started to matter, what my career was going to be. I started to look towards these other things that now became the most important. They were my whole world, though. At each of these stages, all of these things were my world. And Paul says these things matter, but man, they point to something much, much greater. See, we laugh at a kid obsessing over a Lego set, but we do the same thing with our career. We do the same thing with our relationships. We do the same thing with a promotion or how our family looks to the outside world. We're stuck in the same cycle. We just mature those things that we're looking after. But now Paul says we know the truth. Look at verses 3 through 6. He says, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation," as I've written briefly. "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Mystery is not a great translation here. When we use the word mystery in English, what do we think of? We think of like Area 51. We think of like, are there aliens in other galaxies? What was that balloon that was floating over our country a few weeks ago? Was that actually sent by aliens spying on our world? That's what we think about mystery as. It's almost beyond our ability to know. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's actually meaning the exact opposite. He's saying it once was unknown or not as clearly known, but now we know it. One translator said we should actually interpret this phrase as an open secret. An open secret. So it's a secret, but it's been put on display. We're all in on it now. Verse 6 tells us what that secret is. That Gentiles and Jews are now united into one body, members of God's covenant people in which God himself now dwells. That's the culmination. He's probably repeated that idea about 6 times in the first 3 chapters because it is the main idea that Paul's trying to get across. If we don't understand it, all of the commands in chapters 4 through 6 won't matter. They'll just sound like God's heaping these things on us. Oh, great, now I have to do it. That's not what he's saying. He says, if you live into this reality, these things become true of you. This is what life in me looks like. In verse 5, it tells us that this is not a new truth. It's just a clear revelation. So it's not like God tried all these things in the Old Testament and they kept failing. So I think a lot of times we look at like, oh, he tried it with Noah. Noah was going to save the world. He built the boat, but then he got off the boat. What did he immediately do? He got drunk and naked. And God's like, dang it, I thought he was the one. So then he moves on to Abraham and he moves on to Israel and he moves on to Moses as if these guys are going to be the ones to fulfill his plan. And then we're like, man, well, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. And so he comes to earth as Jesus because all these other people. That's not what was happening. This was the plan from the very beginning. God's plan from the beginning before creation was that he would enter in so that he could reunite us with himself. The Old Testament is not the story of an angry God. And then the New Testament, Jesus shows up and it's like, God, chill out. Let's be about love and peace. Let's all just get along. That's not what's going on. He's saying the same story, the same thread runs right through all of Scripture. From the very beginning, God was always moving towards this point. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3, 7 through 9. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Paul says the gospel isn't even new in the New Testament. He says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. This is not a new story. This is not a new work of salvation all the way through. It's by faith. People often ask me, how are people in the Old Testament saved? And I think a lot of times we think, well, they fulfilled the law. They were God's people. They were Israel. That's not what this says. They were saved by the same gospel that we're saved. We just have a clear picture of what that gospel is. People before Christ and people now after Christ were saved the exact same way, by faith. faith in the revelation and promises of God. We trust God and what he has revealed to us. We trust God through the apostles looking back at what Christ has done. They trust God through the prophets looking forward to what he was going to do. That's the only difference. But the point is, now we know. This truth has been revealed. This that was once a mystery. It wasn't fully clear. It's been put on full display through the person and the work of Christ. What we see around us, what we can see and taste and touch, the world of our senses is only part of the picture. It's not the full story. We've been called up into something much greater. It's why C.S. Lewis, he calls us amphibians. He calls us amphibians. He says we're half spirit, half eternal. We're a part of time, but we're made for eternity. I love that picture. He builds on this and says that the work of the devil is to keep our eyes on the temporal world and to call it real life, while the spiritual world is ignored. Gosh, I do that so often. I think about getting through the church service and then getting back out to the real world. Or I'll be praying in the morning and reading my Bible, and I'm like, man, I got to stop. I got to get back to real life. I got things to do. And what Lewis is saying, he's like, that's exactly what Satan wants you doing. He wants you seeing that as real life and the spiritual world as something else. But Paul wants us to lift our eyes higher. He wants us to live in this world as if we were made for another. So he continues this thought in verse 7. Look at 7 through 10. Of this gospel, so of this message, that God has come near, that his presence is here, that we're called up into something greater. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So here we see three things that answer our primary question. How do we persevere through suffering? How do we change our priorities in this life so that we can persevere through suffering or anything else that we come up against? Here's the three things we have to understand. Our sin is far worse than we can imagine. Our Savior is far better than we can imagine. And our purpose is far bigger than we can imagine. All right, so let's look at each of those in order. Our sin is much worse than we can imagine. Paul says, this gospel ministry was given to him even though he is the least of all the saints. Elsewhere in his writing, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Now, we look at the life of Paul from the outside, and I read that, and I'm like, okay, that's just kind of a humble brag, right? Like, if you look at Paul and what he did in his life, the missionary that he was, the life that he lived in prison, but joyfully because he gets to preach the gospel, I'm like, there's no way he actually believed that. Like, outside of Jesus and maybe Elijah, I feel like Paul was about as good as it gets when it comes to being a Christian. But that's not how Paul saw it. Paul looked back at the time when he was an enemy of the church, persecuting and murdering Christians. Paul also looked inside of his own heart. He saw his wickedness. And he cried out, I am the least of all the saints. I don't deserve this. And here's the reality. If we don't recognize the wickedness of our own hearts, we will never have the humility to endure suffering and injustice in our lives. If we don't start from there, we're not going to endure when those times come. I'll never forget the example that Gordon was through all of this. Is he still in here? I think he ended up leaving. In a span of 18 months, he lost the three closest people in his life to him. He lost his wife to dementia, and he lost both of his parents. I can't imagine what that was like for 18 months to endure and to go through that. And he grieved. He wept, but what he never did was turn it into his identity. Not once did he say, woe is me. I deserve so much better. Of course, he talked about it, but he didn't even bring it up in every conversation. His hope was still in Christ, even through things that he didn't understand, even through the tears and the pain of what he was enduring. And part of it, and he'll tell you this, is he believed he didn't deserve anything better. He believed he actually deserved death because of the wickedness and the sin of his own life. but that Christ made him whole, that Christ brought him home. And because of that truth and because of that promise, there's nothing that this life can throw at him that he can't endure. It was such a beautiful picture of what I believe Paul's telling us here. Any true desire for justice has to begin with the justice we deserve, which is death, because of our sin. If we don't start there, we are going to turn into self-seeking narcissists every single time. We are going to put ourselves as higher than everybody else, think, I would never do that. I would never be so wicked. How dare they do that? And we're going to turn it in on ourselves. We have to see ourselves as guilty of sin. Then we can see the injustice of the cross. The greatest injustice that ever happened. The perfect Son of God being nailed to the cross on our behalf. He endured that so that we didn't have to. And until we understand that, every wrong in our lives will either lead to two things. It'll either lead to pride or it'll lead to shame. Those are the only places that we'll run with every injustice we see. But Paul didn't do that because he knew he was a sinner who was freely saved by grace so he could endure the suffering. But second, our Savior is far better than we can imagine. Our Savior is far better than we can imagine. Paul says in verse 8 that he was given the grace to preach the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ. This isn't the first time he's used this language. In chapter 1, he calls it the riches of grace which he lavished on us. This idea of pouring out riches beyond all measure, without end, so far beyond our comprehension. Another translation calls it the unfathomable riches of Christ. You could spend your entire lives and all of eternity trying to get your mind around the riches we have in Christ, and you'll never come to the end of it. That's the picture. Paul says this is actually the goal of preaching. This is why he was made a minister, is to reveal these riches. So the goal of preaching is actually not to tell funny stories about Gatlinburg. That's actually not the purpose of what we're doing. It's not even to use big words that end in ology. That's not the goal. Paul says it's far beyond that. That if we don't help people to better taste and see that the Lord is good and the riches that he has for us, that preaching has not accomplished what it's supposed to. Spurgeon describes the riches this way. I love this. My master has riches beyond the count of arithmetic, the measurement of reason, the dream of imagination, or the eloquence of words. They are unsearchable. You may look and study and weigh, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you think him to be when your thoughts are at the greatest. My Lord is more ready to pardon than you to sin, more able to forgive than you to transgress. My master is more willing to supply your wants than you are to confess them. That is unbelievable. I think that's why I worked on this passage like twice as long as any other sermon, and I just felt like I couldn't come up with the words to give the weight to what Paul is trying to say here. So how does that relate to our suffering? How does that relate to our circumstances? Well, how many of you have ever dropped a penny on the ground or been walking down the sidewalk and just kept walking? I think most of us. I saw like 50 cents the other day. I'm so rich, I didn't even pick it up. That's the picture that Paul's saying here. You have infinite riches in Christ. What you endure right now in this life doesn't even compare to what's waiting for you in eternity. It's why he's able to say that line, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that I quoted earlier. He says, if I live, I will know Christ and I will preach him to everybody I meet. And if I die, if you kill me, if you put me to the sword, I'll just go be with him. Like, there's nothing you can do to stop me. I'm untouchable. Which leads to the third and final point. Our purpose is far bigger than we can imagine. Our purpose is far bigger than we can imagine. Our purpose, our telos, is far greater than we can even get our heads around. Verse 10 through 12. This is what Paul says. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. These are three of the most important verses in all of Scripture. That is not hyperbolic. The ideas contained in these three verses, we could spend weeks and months unpacking. Paul tells us that it was God's eternal plan to use you and me in the church to show off his wisdom and his power and his glory. God taking people who are not just enemies with one another, but enemies with him, and uniting them together is the crown of creation and what he's doing in salvation. 1 Peter says it's something that's so beautiful that angels long to look into the mystery of what it is. So these heavenly beings that are outside of us and above us, they long to understand what God is doing in the way that he's showing off his glory through the church. See, the church here, it's bigger than just the people in this room. When Paul's using the word church, he has something bigger in mind. It's bigger than the building or the name or the logo of our church. What we have here is great, and it matters. It's this idea of this universal church, the church in all places throughout all of history. We're a local expression of that right here as we sit, as we gather together. But what he's talking about is far bigger. Listen to the way, this is an extended quote, but listen to the way John Piper describes it. The church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. That's a big statement. Okay, that's what he's leading with. But I think it makes sense coming from what Paul just said. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like a kindergartner riddle compares to Hamlet or King Lear. All the pomp of May Day and Red Square and the pageantry of New Year's in Pasadena fade into a formless gray against the splendor of the bride of Christ. Take heed how you judge. Things are not what they seem. That's that language. Step back. There's a bigger reality going on here than what we see. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord and all his family abide forever. The media and all the powers and authorities and rulers and stars that they present are a mirage. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The gates of Hades, the powers of death, will prevail against every other institution but one, the church. Lift up your eyes, O Christians. You belong to a society that will never cease, to the apple of God's eye, to the eternal and cosmic church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is beautiful. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's pulled back the curtain for us. He's separated this wall that was between us and this cosmic reality. And he says, no longer do you have to consume the things of this world as if that's all that there is. There is much more going on here. No longer do we have to fight these cultural battles as if we lose them, the world's coming to an end. He says, no, there's something greater, and it will endure. They matter, but they're only in something, they're only in service of something far greater than what they are. Actually, in some ways, when we reorient our lives this way, these other things matter even more, but they matter because of who they point to. You have to get the order of those things right. And I love that line, lift up your eyes, O Christian. Because that's what happens. We become what one pastor said, navel gazers. Like we spend our whole lives just doing this. And we're looking down and we're looking at me and what I can get and what I can do and the wrong that's been done to me. And this text is saying, no, lift up your eyes. There is something far greater than you at play. We're a part of something much bigger. A play that's being performed for the enjoyment of the angels and demons watching outside of creation. That's why John Calvin says of this verse, the church is the cosmic theater of God's glory. What a beautiful picture. What we get to be a part of is actually this play that the rulers and authorities, angels and demons in the heavenly spaces are actually watching. So do you want meaning in life? Do you want safety and security? Do you want comfort and pleasure? Do you want passion and purpose? God says, great. Pursue those things, but find them in me. Find them in my people. Find them in the church. He wants us to stop living lives that terminate on ourselves and start living lives that point to something far greater. And not just greater, something that's guaranteed to succeed. And not just succeed, but to actually flourish. Nothing can stop the growth and the march onward of the church. And Paul's revelation here of this truth, it's two things. It's a warning and it's an invitation. It's a warning because we can read all of this. We can hear the truth of what Christ has done. We can see the promises of God's eternal plan for the church. And then we can put our heads right back down and go back to the lives that we were living before. Chasing status, chasing pleasure, chasing wealth and power. We can ignore all of this and get back to real life. But listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. This is very vivid language. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that's the revelation, that's what Paul's talking about, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Man, that is vivid, vivid language. The one who tramples underfoot the Son of God profanes his precious blood. Not only is it offensive to God, it's self-destructive for us. Paul's inviting us into something far bigger, far more meaningful, far more important, something that's guaranteed to prosper. But he gives us this warning. He says, if you don't follow this, this is what you're doing. You're not just rejecting the law of Moses. You're rejecting the very Son of God who shed his precious blood for us. But Paul says, you don't have to do that. He invites us in. It's a message not of just judgment, but of hope. Paul is going to spend the rest of the book after this prayer telling us how to live as the church. He's going to tell us what this looked like as the people of God take this truth into every aspect of their lives, into their homes, into their jobs, into all of their relationships, into all of the world. He's going to tell us how to embody this new reality, how to take this love, to put it on as God's people, and to live as people of love. But first, we have to receive the invitation to view the world this way. To see the reality this way, that we are the church bought by the precious blood of Christ to live for something different. G.K. Chesterton said it this way. I love this quote. We do not really want a religion that is right where we are right. What we want is a religion that is right where we are wrong. We do not want, as the newspapers say, a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world. That is what we want. That's what Paul wants. That's what Paul says will happen for the church. It will move the world. That invitation is not just for the non-believers. It's for believer and non-believer alike to take this up every single day, to have our minds renewed and transformed by this truth. Every day, every moment, we have a choice. Do I live in the old reality of sin and death and injustice and pain and suffering? Do I live for those things, or do I live into this new reality where God has promised success? He's promised prosperity. He's promised hope. He's promised riches that are beyond our ability to comprehend. To live lives of eternal significance as a part of a church, this church that started 2,000 years ago and will span into eternity. This church that goes far beyond Swannanoa, North Carolina, and actually stretches to every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the world, declaring the truth and the beauty of our God. So Paul's invitation here is stop living for the status quo. Stop living these lives in this play as if nothing else exists and start living these lives that will move the world, that will actually shape all of eternity, that will change the course of eternity. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for the truths that you revealed in this passage.